creation, you are in the new heaven and the new earth. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word again this morning, to sing the songs of the faith, and to be reminded about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cruel cross, a bloody cross, that we might share his eternal, wonderful life. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, when you're here in Revelation chapter 21, you can see you're at the new heaven and the new earth. And a passage of scripture that needs to come to mind, I need you to get 2 Peter 3 and Isaiah 65. Let's do this very briefly because this is a review and because we have a lot that I want to cover this morning out of this chapter. The doctrine of the new heaven and the new earth is not something new that is introduced by John. It's not something new. It's something that the prophets in the Old Testament very clearly predicted. If you look at Isaiah chapter 65, and look at verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." What is the necessity of the new heaven and the new earth? Anybody know? What's that? Exactly, because the corruption in the original one. If you will go now with me to 2 Peter 3... Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Notice how Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter number 3 at verse 13. 2 Peter 3:13. This is, whenever I read Revelation 21, this is the verse that always in my mind is parallel to it. 2 Peter 3:13. "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth." Now look at the next phrase there. What's it say there? "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's the purpose. That's why you have to have a new heaven and a new earth. Right now you've got heaven and earth where you have unrighteousness, not just dwelling, but frankly reigning. It rains on the earth, it rains in a large portion of the heavens and so forth, not of course where God's throne is. But the necessity, the reason why there has to be a new heaven and a new earth is because unrighteousness, rebellion has occurred in this one, and it's going to be totally removed. Okay, did you have a question?
Well, Isaiah says, "and never come back to mind."
Does yes.
That mean we complete for God?
Very good question. In fact, I'm glad you brought that up. Go back to Isaiah 65. Yes, I will. Yeah, it's a very good question. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, because the passages will answer each other. The question is this. Look how Isaiah 65, 17 says it. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and the new earth." Now look at the next phrase. "And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Okay, so now ask your question again.
Yeah, are we going to forget completely what the life we have to be?
Okay, see, it's such a good question. If he's saying here that the former... Or when it says here, "the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind," does that mean then all memory from that point back, from the point of the new heaven and the new earth forward, everything before that, that all memory is totally erased? That's kind of the question, right? It's a really good question. Now, what would be the problem with that, if any?
If you wouldn't remember the cross.
You wouldn't remember the cross? What else wouldn't you remember?
The good old days.
That was your husband that said that, by the way, okay? So you just...
Which stated another way is our need for a Savior.
There you go, yeah. Yeah, definitely. You wouldn't remember the cross. You wouldn't remember your need of a Savior. You wouldn't even remember you. You wouldn't remember history.
What's the bad thing?
What's that? Well, now think about, okay, because that's another good question, is that, well, what's wrong with that? Why would that maybe not be a good thing if we have no memory at all, no recollection of the fact that we got saved, that Christ died for our sins, the human history? What, why imply that that may not be such a good thing? Any ideas? Yeah, exactly. See, the concept of a new heaven implies that there was an old heaven, right? A new earth implies an old earth. It demands it. If you don't know who you are in eternity, then what difference does it make? Right? Let me ask it a different way. Okay. How many of you remember all the things that you did when you were 6 years old? Okay, only one. All right. I mean, I don't. How about when you were 10 years old? See, most of us don't remember all those things, but what we do remember is that we're still the same person. Right? You're still the same person, but all those particular details you don't remember. It's just you know you were back there because you're here. And so if eternity is the concept and the idea that you just don't even know who you are or who you were, well, then what's the point? It's totally irrelevant. And part of the whole concept of a new heaven and a new earth is wherein dwelleth righteousness. That has meaning because there was a former one wherein dwelt unrighteousness. You will know who you are in eternity. Okay? You'll know who you were. You'll know the cross. You'll know you're redeemed. So what then does this verse mean here? Well, it's answered actually not only in this passage, but it's answered if you look over to Revelation 21. Okay, that's a very good way to put it. You lose the weight of it. As an illustration, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about a woman in travail, it says that, you know, she's in pain, and you remember the pain, but what happens is that as soon as that man child's born, the pain's gone, you forget the pain type of a concept. So that's exactly. And if you look at how Revelation 21 explains it, you'll see the idea that you don't lose total memory of every single detail, else it has no relative meaning. Right? Look at Revelation 21:4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all," what? "Tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There's the amplification of what it said in Isaiah. So therefore, what does that mean? To say there's no more death, what else therefore must be true? Right, no more sin. What does Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tell us? "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." So when it says here there's no more death, remember death is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be destroyed until the end of the millennial reign. Okay? So by saying there's no more death, it means there's no more sin. At this point, righteousness dwells. It says there shall be no more death. But what else has to be eliminated if you're going to have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness? "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." So what else has to be gone? Not just sin, but what else? Okay, therefore the weight, right? What else? What else? Pain, good. What else? The curse. The curse. Sin and the curse are gone. See that? The curse is separate from sin. It's the result of sin. See that? Remember, when God created the heaven and the earth in Genesis chapter number 6 and so forth, He doesn't create the curse. When does the curse come in? After the fall. Exactly correct. Okay, that happens in chapter 3, after the fall. So in the new heaven and the new earth, the curse is clearly, it's been removed. Death has been totally conquered because sin's been totally taken care of. Okay, so that's the idea. So hopefully that answers your question there. So go back to Revelation 21. Let's move on. So really, Revelation chapter 21 in verse 4 tells you something about the life that you're going to experience. You're going to actually live. We, of course, will be in the heavens. Israel will be on the earth and the redeemed Gentiles on the earth. But you're actually going to experience what life was meant to be like in the very first place, before the fall, before sin ever came in. Adam, if you think about the life that Adam and Eve were to enjoy on earth, apart from sin, with God forever, no sin, no curse, no pain, no suffering, but real life. And that's what they're going to experience, and it's going to go on forever. Okay, let's move on. So Now watch verse 5, something very interesting at verse 5. Just a quick side note here. He says, "And behold, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now that is a real important verse in not just the book of Revelation, but in the Bible as a whole. It's important for a number of reasons, and I just want to mention two very quickly. Notice what it says there. "And he said unto me, Write, for these..." What's the next word there? Words. W-O-R-D-S. The very words, not just the thoughts and the sayings, but the very words. What does he say about those very words? What are they? They are true and faithful. Therefore, what? Therefore, you can trust them. Very good. What else? You can put faith in them. Very good. What else? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that heaven and earth shall pass away. Why is it going to pass away? Because of the rebellion, because of the curse. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's the idea there. See that? He says, for these words are true and faithful. You can trust them. You can rest in them. They're going to come to pass. The very words. Okay? Second reason that this is significant is, look back to chapter number 19. And these aren't the only two reasons, but these are just, we're just kind of hitting some highlights here. Watch this. Remember when John sees heaven open in Revelation 19:11? "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called" what? And what? And then what did it say in Revelation 21, verse 5, about the words? Faithful and true. True and the same thing, the same two things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ are said about the words that the Lord Jesus, that the Father says about the Lord Jesus Christ. The same things that are said about the words of God are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate them. One of the reasons that we, in this ministry here, not just this ministry, but one of the reasons that individuals who take a strong stand, for example, in the English language with regard to the King James Bible. And you know, if you've taken a stand, you know you're going to get bad mouth. You know people are going to say all kinds of things about you, whatever. But one of the reasons that I personally come to the conclusion that I do about the Bible, about my English Bible, one of the reasons is because of that verse right there. Is that when God tells John in Revelation 21:5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me," what? Write. What does that mean? Some of you are doing it right now. What does that mean? W-R-I-T-E. What's that mean? You write something down. And what he says, write, for these words, these very words are true and faithful. If those words have not been preserved for time and for eternity, how do you know if they're true and faithful? You don't. In fact, if they have not been preserved for time and eternity, it would imply that they are not trustworthy because they weren't even able to do what God said they would do. They would live and abide forever. See that? As well as the fact that when he talks about his word, his very words, so many times he likens the very words to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, and his name is called what? The Word of God. So when you think about a verse like that, he told John over 2,000 years ago to write the words. Well, you either have them or you don't. And if you don't, where are they? Are they locatable? Are they findable? Okay, maybe we don't have it in English, but are they somewhere? Even those that dispute the King James Bible issue and say, well, it's not just in one translation and so forth, which, by the way, we would agree with that. It's not only in the English language. But those that oppose the King James Bible issue, one of the things that they say is the idea, well, because of, you know, scribes and because of time and human error, there's no way God never meant for his words to be preserved. Just the thoughts and the concepts. And as long as you have the thoughts and the concepts preserved, then you're okay. Well, I look at a verse like that, and the problem is God told John to write the very words. not just the thoughts and the concepts, but the very words that tell you what the thoughts and the concepts are. See what's going on there? And because John's audience, by that verse right there, is led to believe that the very words are true and faithful, then therefore, this book that I have in my hand right here, if I'm going to believe what this book leads me to believe, and I know it's an English Bible, I understand that, but if I'm going to believe what John's audience was expected to believe about the very document that they got, and I think I'm expected to believe that, then I need to believe that the very words right here in this book, that these words are those words that God gave John, and they are true and faithful. See that? So, it's an important issue. Now, let's move on. I guess I better get these here. Okay. All right, let's move on. But isn't that fascinating about the same way he describes the very words is the same way he described the Word? Okay, let's move on very quickly now. All right, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. That phrase there is one of the most powerful phrases in all of the Bible, by the way, and in particular in the New Testament as well. I just want to make, I want you to note three references to this one right here. And jot these down. John 19, verse 30. That's where, who knows what that one is? John 19, 30. Who knows what that one is? That's the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't say it is done. He says what? It is finished. So write that one down. Okay, and then also go to chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, 10:17. Chapter 10, there isn't a 10:17. That's not it. That's it's 10:7. It's 10:7. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be what? Finished. See it there? All right, and then write down chapter 16, verse 17. 16 and verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came out a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, what? It is done. See that? And then when you come to chapter 21 at verse, chapter 21 verse 6 there, and he said unto me, it is done. You have four different times in the Bible, in the New Testament, at least four, but four different times where you have that idea of it is finished, it's done, it's done. And what's interesting is that together they paint a pretty interesting picture here. And I don't have anything to paint with. Let me see here. Okay. Just kind of think about the panoramic view here. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he says, it is finished. But there was really a lot left to go, wasn't there? So what's he mean it's finished when he says on the cross it is finished? At the cross. Exactly. His being an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And then he bows the head and gives up the ghost because it's done. That part is done. Then when you come to the passage in Revelation 10 and Revelation 16, that is actually, okay, if this is the dispensation of grace, the interruption of prophecy, then you've got the tribulation period here. The Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of that tribulation period for Israel. We're already taken out at the rapture, right? Okay. So the one in chapter 10 and the one in chapter 16 point to that one right there. Okay. The end of that tribulation period. All that was necessary to have Jesus Christ installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, it's done finally. Okay? So you've got all that was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to provide redemption, that's done at the cross. All that's necessary for Him to be set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's done at the end of the tribulation period. And then when you're in the new heaven and the new earth, you're out here below, you're after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you're at the end of the great white throne judgment. That's done now. And now you've got the new heaven and the new earth, and once again He says, it's done. What's that one about? Yeah, you're in the dispensation of fullness of times. What was the purpose of the 1,000-year reign? One of them. Remember, Satan is loosed. He's loosed. And what do the Gentiles do? Many of them amass with him, hence manifesting where their loyalty really was, even after 1,000 years. And so that's all taken care of. Great White Throne Judgment, that's done. And so now we're in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see the progression there? Redemption, the cross, it's finished. Second coming of Christ, setting them up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. It's done. New heaven and new earth, it's done. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Let's move on quickly. He says, look at verse 6 again, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. You know what that means. What does that mean? Yeah, okay. I am Alpha and Omega. And the fact that he says, I am, he is all that is necessary for him to be the ruler, supreme, the blessed and holy potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is it. It's all summed up in him, right? The beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life. And what's the last word in that verse? What is it? That was one of the very first words ever left out by a person who professed to believe God. You know who I'm speaking of? That word right there, the word freely, that was one of the first words ever left out, whether on purpose or by accident, it was left out. By one of the first persons who ever professed to believe God. Who was it? You only have two people to think of. Eve is exactly correct. Eve. Remember when Satan came along and says, "Yea, hath God said?" When she said what God said, she didn't exactly quote it right, and she left the word out. She left the word freely out. Well, it's back in. Okay. You see that? All right. So verse 7, and notice it's he's going to give to him. I love that. He says, I will give unto him that is what? That is what? Think about all that's in just that verse right there. Think about, I will give unto him that is athirst. Think about all that's in that verse. You could just spend a week thinking about that verse. First of all, I will give. What's that imply? Free. Grace. He says, I will give unto everybody. Is that what that verse says? That isn't what that verse says. That verse says, I will give unto who? And therefore what? That's exactly right. Say it loud. Listen, if you're not thirsty and hungry, you generally don't go. Well, maybe you do go to the icebox. Okay? Nowadays, they say people eat and drink just because they're nervous or whatever. But look, that verse says, I will give. That's God giving it unto him that is athirst. That's somebody who recognizes their need. I'm thirsty, and who can quench my thirst? I need a drink of water. See that? I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain, implying what? Lots of it. Abundance. You betcha. Of the fountain of the water. What's so fascinating about water? I mean, you could study water for years and years and years. It cleanses. What else? It's required for life. What else? What are some of the just basic things about water? You can have belly flop contest at Bible camp. That's right. Okay. What else? It hydrates. Good. How much of this planet is made up of water? Generally, say like two-thirds or three-quarters, something like that. Just made up of water. You know what? And when you go back to the book of Genesis, remember there's water out there in the heavens and water below. Anyway, but he says, the fountain of the water of life freely. Of life. Life. See that? Okay, so that's just in your own study time. Fill that in, okay? Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like bad news. Didn't everything up to this point sound like good news? If we are in the new heaven, in the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there's no more death, and no more sorrow, no more crying, no more suffering, then what's that doing there? Isn't that a contradiction? Okay, right answer. No, it's not a contradiction. What's this here for? Why is, when you're in the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, why does John tell us that there's that second death? Okay. Okay, right. In fact, great white throne judgment appears at the end of the 1,000-year reign. They're cast into the second death, into the lake of fire, right? But doesn't it appear like a contradiction, or does it appear like a contradiction? Why not? Why is it not a contradiction? Why is it not counter to what's going on here? What is the second death, other than the lake of fire? I mean, what is it? That's true, but what is it? Why is it there? Yeah, go ahead. Meaning what? Listen, what is the point and purpose of the second death? God cannot exist with sin. Yes, but why doesn't it just disappear like the universal reconciliationists say? What's that? Will God, will His love ever cease? Will His justice ever cease? That's why it's there. That's correct. See, the cross of Christ is the manifestation of many things about God. To the unbeliever, when you're seeking to bring an unbeliever to Christ, the aspect, the side of the coin of the cross of Christ that you must present is the side called justice. When that person sees that he's thirsty, that he needs the water, now you present the side of the cross, the side of the coin that's His love. The cross manifests both are true about God, justice and love. And the reason that even in the new heaven and the new earth, you know, you have the lake of fire, you've got, you know, sin being punished and tormented forever and ever and ever and so forth, is because just like God's love continues forever, it's infinite and eternal, so too His justice continues eternal. God doesn't cease being who He is just because there's a new heaven and the new earth. Yeah, and these folks are suffering the consequences of the choice they made in history to not take of the water of life freely. There's always been an offer to humanity. Always. Go ahead, Joseph.
What do you think you're going to maintain the world in parallel with eternal life? And what would sustain that lake of fire going forever?
Okay, what will sustain... I didn't get the first part, but the second part...
Why does it get rid of it?
Okay, and that's kind of what we're getting at. Why doesn't God just get rid of the lake of fire, right? All together. All those people, just get rid of them, right? And again, why not? Yes. Yeah. If God got rid of the lake of fire and that just consequence of sin, what else would He have to get rid of? His love. He'd have to get rid of who He is by nature. His justice demands both. That's why. I'm not sure if that's the question you're asking. Okay. If your question is what is sustaining it in the sense of what keeps it going?
Yeah.
Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good point. The soul is eternal. It cannot be annihilated. Yeah. Those who believe in universal reconciliation, they take the passages such as the one in 2 Peter 3. It's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So if righteousness dwells there, then there can be no unrighteousness. Therefore, there can be no lake of fire. Therefore, everybody has to be saved. That's some of the logic that they use. But your question is more so, if I'm understanding correctly, what is actually sustaining the fire? Is that the question? Look at Hebrews chapter number 1 at verse 3, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. That's what sustains it. It's His word. His word sustains the whole universe in its existence. Okay, the source of energy and power in God's entire universe is God Himself. And in this particular aspect, the lake of fire, it is His justice that sustains it. Okay. Yeah, God's power is His. Yeah. Okay. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Quickly go back to Revelation 21. I want to move on here. Okay, so now what John's going to do at Revelation 21, verse 9... God is, one of the angels is going to come and show John the city. This is incredible. So he's already briefed John. Look back at 21 verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, but that's all he said about it at that point. But when you get now to verse 9, Look at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he's going to give us the details of the city, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this over the next couple of weeks, because this is just so fascinating and wonderful. But understand what's happening here. That he was just introduced to, in a sense, in verse 2, and she is said to be as a bride adorned for her husband. Note this, that New Jerusalem does not come out of heaven until when? Before the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years? It clearly comes after that. All right? Second thing is, it comes down from God out of heaven. Where is this city today? It's in heaven where God is. In fact, God is actually living in the city right today. All right? That's where Peter and James and John, that's where Isaiah and that's where they are right today. They're right today, that's where they are. Right this, okay? Something else here, it says, at verse 2, she was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? Is it the church, the body of Christ? It's not. Verse 10, And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Out of heaven from God. One of the things that when I was first introduced to the Word of God rightly divided, and it was not too long after I had become a believer, maybe about a year or two after I'd become a believer. So on the one hand, I had plenty of really, really mixed up doctrine from before I was a believer. And after I became a believer, I was still going to the church that I was raised in, that denomination, I should say. And I was going to a Baptist student union on Wednesday nights. And I was going to a campus crusade for Christ at my university, like on Tuesday nights. So I was getting all kinds of stuff. I honestly had no idea. I really and truly didn't know that all of these three groups had these major different positions. I think that's called potluck. That's exactly what it was. I'm serious. It was a smorgasbord of God. You know me in a potluck. Man, I tell you. Really, that was good right there. I'm telling you, I was so excited about being saved. I mean, I knew I was saved. And anybody that would talk about God or had a Jesus t-shirt on, oh, wow, hey, do you know God? Everybody knows God, right? Never mind what else they know. And so I was just going to these different groups and everything, anyway, so I was confused. But when I was going with the Protestant Christian groups and everything, early on I was taught that the church, we are the bride of Christ. We've all heard that, right? And I didn't know whether, I believed it. That's what they told me and so forth. The church was the bride of Christ and everything. And I remember that it was, whoa, was it an eye-opener when I began to study and learn about the Word of God from a mid-Acts position, from a position of Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles. And somebody said, well, do you realize that the church is not the bride of Christ? And I went, whoa, what are you talking about? You know? And they took me to that verse right there. And that among many other things, is what really helped me to understand and kind of, you know, section some of this other stuff out and everything. The church, the body of Christ, is not the church, the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ? Who's the bride of the Lamb? You're told right there. It's the New Jerusalem. Okay? All right, now a couple of other things about this New Jerusalem. Watch this. It says at verse 11, it says, Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Everything that you're going to read about the New Jerusalem here, it's not the church, the body of Christ. It's about who? It's about Israel. See that? And the 12 tribes of the children of the Gentiles? No, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This city has 12 gates, all right? Three on each side. Look at verse 13. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. Okay, so what else do you know about this city? It's square. What else do you know about it?
Access.
Good. What else do you know about it? It has names of the 12 tribes. Good. What else is true? You got 12 gates. Good. Let me emphasize a word. Verse 13. On the east, on the north, on the south, on the west. What's true? Orientation. This universe has true orientation to it. Have you ever had people who mock the Bible and mock you as Christians, or people who reject the rapture and that type of thing? And they say, well, wait a minute. Here you guys are in North America, and you're here in the United States and everything, and people in South America. Well, are you saying, therefore, that when the rapture happens, that the people in South America, if the Lord comes from the North Pole, like Santa Claus, then the people from South America got a further distance to go? People say things like that to try to mock the Bible and try to mock God, as though this universe has no true direction to it. If the earth is rotating, that's another whole issue. If the earth is rotating this way, well then, if you happen to be over here during the rotation and the Lord comes back this way, then do you have to go around to get to Him that way? You see, listen, this universe has true orientation to it. God dwells in the north. That's where north is. And everything in this universe takes its orientation and direction from God. See that? So the fact that you're given direction here means they've got true orientation. That city itself is going to set the proper orientation of the entire universe. When that city descends from God out of heaven, the east is east for the whole universe, and so on. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, keep reading. Watch what else? Verse 14. And the wall of the city have 12 the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Guess whose name is not going to be there? The Apostle Paul. Okay. Does that mean he was robbed of something? No. Okay. Not at all. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Now this initially doesn't sound like a very big city. Because how long is a fur? If you take a piece of fur off of a cat, it's only about that long, right? That's not true. Boo hiss. Okay, anyway. 12,000 furlongs. Now here's this. You've got, do your homework on this. You've got 12,000 furlongs. A furlong, they say it's somewhere between 620 to 650 feet. Okay, so the way I did it, I went 650 feet. Anyway, 650 feet. So if you take 12,000 times 650 feet, for all you math geniuses here, quickly tell me what that is, would you? Anyway, it's something like 7,800,000. Thank you. I knew thought I would get that. All right, how many feet in a mile? Nathan? Thank you. He just passed his test there. 5,280. All right. So if you divide 7,800,000 by 5,280 feet, does anybody know about what you get? You get about, what's that? You get about 1,477 miles. Now, I really need an eraser because I want you to see this. And first of all, what you're going to see is how bad of an artist I am. Come on, I need an eraser here. Here we go. Okay, this thing on each side is almost 15,000 miles. Okay? Now, Joseph here is a surveyor. In his mind, he probably with no problem could think, okay, 15,000 miles. I'm not an artist, and you know that, but watch this. I really should. Really quick, let's just say I said 15,000? 1,500. Yeah, 1,500. Okay. Let's say that this is the West Coast. That's Canada there. And then here's the, you know, Southern California, United States and so forth. And of course it goes down to Baja, something like that. And then you go across here, you're going to Mexico, and then you've got the Texas border down there. And then you're over here to, where are we at? We're at Texas. We've got, Louisiana. You've got Mississippi, okay? That's going to be important, okay? And then, of course, you've got Florida down there, and you've got the East Coast up there, and so on. And then you've got the Canadian border. So you've got the Canadian border, say, about right there, okay? This is British Columbia. I think Ontario's right about there. So Chicago, Chicago's about right there. Everybody with me so far? All right. So here's San Diego. Thereabouts is San Antonio, Texas. There's Louisiana. It's right over there. You go get on Yahoo Maps and plug this in. This is an estimate. If you were to take 1,500 miles, you start at San Diego, you're going to wind up in Louisiana. If you take 1,500 miles north, you're going to wind up in up in Canada. And then you take that city as a square, you're going to wind up still in Canada, Ontario, above Chicago somewhere. Listen, that's a big city. You talk about traffic? This city, listen, this city covers the landmass that is about 3/4 of the actual landmass of the United States itself. You know, part of it, size-wise, it's not, by the way, it's not going to be sitting over the United States. It's going to be over there in the Middle East, okay? But I'm just saying, relative to, so you can get your mind around how big this thing is. But the landmass that it covers, and really when you consider its projection up into at least what we're overlaying here on this map, its projection up into the Canadian border and so forth, it covers almost the whole landmass of the United States, not quite. Once again, don't go away from here thinking that I'm saying that the New Jerusalem is going to be sitting over the United States. It's not, okay? Very good question and comment. The kingdom is more than just the New Jerusalem. That's a true statement. Now, real quick on this. So first of all, do you see how big this thing is? This thing is massive. What's that? It's a cube. Yes. Yes. Yeah. A lot of times you'll see people drawing the New Jerusalem as a triangle, but when I see this thing here, the picture I'm getting is a cube. Okay? Now, one other thing I want to go over about this, and then we're going to take a break here. Get the picture of how big this is. We didn't go into many details about this thing, but this thing is spectacular. It's just glorious. It says, and look at verse 11, having the glory of what? I'm sorry, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Look over to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This city is not going to need the light of the sun and the moon. This thing is just spectacular, beautiful, glorious. Yes. Can she, absolutely correct. Shine through it and out. Now, do you remember a question that was asked in Revelation chapter 18? I hope you do, because we emphasized it at the time. But a question that was asked when the nations saw their city destroyed, Babylon, remember? What did they say? Their question was, Revelation 18:18, and he and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? That's the question they asked. Well, you know what John's answer is? John says, well, I'll tell you what, let me talk to you about the new. You want to see a city? The Gentiles were impressed with Babylon. They thought that Babylon represented the height of what a city could be produced by man and the adversary, and that is what it is. In all Babylon's glory and might and power and wonder and beauty, sustaining the whole world, and when it's destroyed, they say, what city was like this one? God says, here's mine. Let's check this one out. And that's what he's going to do in chapter 21. He's going to say, look at some of the details about this thing, okay? So anyway, we'll pick up there next time.